الأجل يوسف زهراء، الأجل يوسف زهراء، الأجل يوسف زهراء.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون، الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوص الفطن، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، العبد المعيد الرسول المسدد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، صاحب العصر والزمان، خليفة الرحمن، إمام الإنس والجان، ولعن الله وأعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. شهيد and شاهد. The martyr and the witness has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 8. We have attempted, since day number 1 of our lectures, to attempt to understand the mission of Imam Hussein through Imam Hussein. And more importantly, our responsibility during this time on what we should do when it comes to this commemoration of ours. Tonight is the night before the day of Arba'een. We have no reason to not believe that every single center where there is a masjid, a Husayniyah, where there are groups of Shia families all over the world, they are gathered tonight for the remembrance of Aba Abdullah. Reports are coming of 21 million people right now in Karbala on the nights before Arba'een. This is not a commemoration that we can simply ignore, nor one that we can reduce to an annual custom or tradition. There is something here that needs to be understood. There is something here that needs to be applied. There's salvation here. There's freedom here. There's the breaking of the chains from here. There's the enslavement of Allah here. If we don't understand the mission, then we might lose out on the greatest opportunity to serve the Imam that who is right now in Ghaybat. So our attempt has been to understand his mission and then understand our responsibility. 3 nights ago, we started the second half of our 9 lecture series, talking about the responsibility of the witness, the shahid, you and I, when it comes to Imam Hussein's mission. We talked about the importance of grief. We talked about upholding the Sharia. And last night, we talked about the concept of Amr bin Ma'ruf, the forgotten obligation, the one that for some reason we have a lot of hesitation to uphold in this society of the individual. Tonight, What I would like to do with all of you is discuss or look at history a little bit in the beginning, and then come to a discussion on something called the Qadr Shinasi. Qadr means value, to understand your value, to understand your worth and your wealth, and to understand who you are. And I'll get to that, inshallah, halfway through my lecture. Before that, let me try to paint a picture for all of you like I love to do. If I can ask the brothers, if you don't mind, to move a little bit forward. There's gaps right behind the speaker there, if you can fill those gaps up. Otherwise, there's lots of space by the shelf area. Thank you. Rasala salawat is ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I want my youth tonight, I want my elders tonight, to understand the value of the young heart in Islam. History tells us that the mission of Islam, the distribution of Islam, the saving of Islam, and the eventual resurrection of Islam will all happen on the backs of the youth, of young people. If we examine the mission of our Holy Prophet, and we will in a second, if we examine the warriors of the day of Ashura, and if we examine the eventual resurrection of the deen by our Imam, the common factor in all three of these beautiful missions is the youth, young people. And it's not defined by an age. Young people can be as young as a 6-month-old. Young people can be as young as a 12-year-old, a 15-year-old, a 21-year-old, a 26-year-old. It's important that all of you who fall in those age categories understand your value in terms of Islam, and it's important that if you are a parent to someone that young, you also understand the value of your child as well. I'm getting a little bit tired of traveling from community to community to community and hearing these young individuals in the prime of their life with the future ahead of them talk to me about anxiety and Prozac and suicide and depression and tell me that I'm not good enough and tell me I'm not worth anything and tell me that I won't amount to anybody and tell me that I'm a failure already. I'm sick and tired of it, frankly speaking. You don't understand who you are. You can't understand what you can do. Let me show you, through people your age, in the past, non-ma'asum, not the children of the Ahlul Bayt. In fact, children to kuffar, children to idol worshippers, children to the enemies of Islam, have come forward and have been monumental, instrumental, in the progression of the deen. You are greater than you think you are. And until and unless you realize that, we're not gonna progress as a community. Until my parents understand that God sees a 15-year-old boy as a responsible adult, and our adults see a 15-year-old boy as a 15-year-old boy, not worthy of anything that's remotely responsible. If he can tie his shoes in the morning, it's a big deal. If he can make his own breakfast, we're happy. If he wakes up on time, bahut badi baat hai. Responsibility of the house, forget it. Others should not see. Understanding your value, understanding how God sees you, and comparing that to how you see you. I'm sick and tired of it. Let's fix it tonight, inshallah. From tonight, you make a promise to yourself, not in a way of the ego, and I'll get to that also, inshallah, but in a way that I might have the potential to be somebody great if I just work a little bit hard on the potential that God gifted me with. Let me tell you a couple of examples of people whose potential were tapped into and the outcome was amazing. Let's examine a few cases. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Our Holy Prophet's mission, as many of you know, when he first introduced this concept of Tawheed and the monotheistic religion of Islam, he introduced it amongst idol worshippers. He introduced it amongst the Jahileen. He introduced it amongst those who lived their life according to their own natural desires. And two groups of people went flocking towards the Holy Prophet, flooded his area, absolutely accepted his mission. One was the poor and one was the young. The rich and old were too busy being rich and being old for them to accept this mission. And the Holy Prophet, if you examine history, you know, when I talk about youth things, my parents sometimes, they tune me out. That today is a kid's majlis. It's not, please. I'll get to you in a moment, trust me. You also have a part in this. Please understand, there are people in this audience, you have teenage children. And sometimes you are at a loss on what to do with my child. The Ahlul Bayt have given us secrets to that as well. We just haven't understood it or looked at our child as the Ahlul Bayt looked at someone like our child. The Holy Prophet would assign the most crucial tasks and missions of his entire prophethood to young individuals. There were others available, there were elders available, there were people who quote unquote were possibly more wise available, but time and time again, the Prophet of Allah picked and chose the youngest of the young and said, here's your mission, go and wow me in that mission. Let's see what you're made of. In the 8th of Hijri, the conquest of Mecca happened. The Prophet of Allah entered Mecca, conquered the entire city, announced that those who are Abu Sufyan and his followers are free and safe in their home. The infamous image of Bilal al-Habashi, an African-American slave, climbing the Khan al-Kaaba, standing on top of the Kaaba for the first time, giving the very beloved Adhan from the Kaaba. The first Mu'adhin of Mecca, which now became the hub and the central government of Islam before the migration, was an African-American slave who was 19 years old. He would start off by saying, Allahu Akbar. And then he would say, As-Sadwan La Ilaha Illallah. And the Arabs will go crazy. Come on now, this is at least our language given to us. Let me be the Mu'adhin. This man can't even say, forget the fact that he was the color he was. If they got over that difficulty for them, the fact that the man could not say sheen, they would say, Ya Rasulullah, at least the Adhan give to us. It's in Arabic. And the Prophet says that when Bilal says, As-Sadu wa la ilaha illallah, Allah on his arsh hears, As-Sadu wa la ilaha illallah. It's not about al-hajjah. It's not about some accent. It's not about the color of the skin. The barriers, then the walls, the prophet tried his best to destroy. We as a nation sometimes are putting those walls back up. A 19-year-old African-American slave was the first Mu'adhin of Islam. The Prophet of Allah purchased him, trained him, gave him tarbiyat. They tortured Bilal. They abused Bilal. And every time they would torture him, they would tell him to denounce Muhammad's religion, reject it. And he would constantly say, Ahad, 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 Ahad. One, one, only one. Nothing else but one. Ja'far Tayyar, the first Muballigh of the Deen of Islam, the Prophet of Allah sent the very first caravan, him and a group of people, to Abyssinia, Ethiopia, in today's world, to go and propagate the Deen, to go represent me in that part of the world. Right now, the amount of Muslims in the African continent can be traced back to this very important mission. Abdullah, his son, the husband of Bibi Zainab, was from Africa. He spent many years there. Did his best to spread the deen. Was successful. 22 years old. 22 years old. Said, Ja'far, I just taught you the religion. Now, not only do I want you to accept the religion, act on the religion, but now go and preach that religion to others. And here is a group of people with you to go help you in your cause. So much love, so much certainty and confidence the Prophet of Allah had on a 22-year-old that during the war of Khaybar, when Ja'far came back, the Prophet of Allah says very famously, I don't know what's making me more happy, the victory of Ali at Khaybar or the return of Ja'far from Africa. Allah. 22 years old. Amin al-Mu'mineen throughout the entire prophethood was in his 20s. Kullu Iman, 26. Khaybar, 27. Ghadir, 32. The only thing that people had a problem with on Ghadir with Ali was not his piety, of course. Not his ilm, of course. Not his bravery, of course. Nobody could touch Ali in those areas. The only thing they would complain to the Holy Prophet saying, come on. Please, this kid of yours, he's 32 years old. He wears patched up clothing. He eats dried up bread. He feeds the orphans. He ties his shoes with used up rope. This is going to be the successor of your empire? Really? He happens to be your son-in-law as well? 32 years old? 32 years old. There are people who accepted that, there are people who rejected it. But the Prophet of Allah kept telling them that I have proven to you since day one of my mission, I don't look at the age of the individual, I look at the state of the heart of the individual. So long as there is piety in there, he could be 22, he could be 82, it doesn't matter. You show me a man who's more pious than Amir al-Mu'mineen and Ghadir is his. Wasn't there? And we take it for granted sometimes. We take it for granted sometimes that we weren't there on Ghadir. Sometimes I thank God every single day that I wasn't there on Ghadir to make that difficult choice. It's not that simple. Now, after centuries, there's been hadiths, ayat, stories, ulama who have come and proven that Ghadir was sahih, mu'tabar, the announcement of wilayat, all these things. Adjustment is made all over the world. We come, best dressed, beautiful programs, everything. But back then, don't take for granted those who accepted Ali as the successor. You had this idea, and I'm open-minded now. You had this concept where you had one individual who was announcing himself to be the first Khalifa. He was wiser, older, a little bit of a white beard, maybe a few scrubs on his forehead, possibly a cane, possibly abba like this one. And you had a 33-year-old beside him who, like I said, patched up clothing, 5'10", some say. Wasn't exactly, you know, the face of an emperor as we know it today. Definitely is not what they call a Khalifa today, that he matched that profile. How many of us would say easily, I'm going to side with this 32-year-old? Because back then, age equaled wisdom. Back then, I'm saying. I'm not giving wisdom to people who don't deserve it. I'm saying age back then equals wisdom. Even today, when our elders try to teach our kids about respect, they say, look, whatever he is, however he is, respect him because he's older. Okay? Back then, the ummah was faced with this decision to make. An older individual who might have looked the parts of the successor of the Holy Prophet. And Amin al-Mu'mineen. You can't say very easily, I would have easily sided with Ali. Now you say that. You should thank Allah that we weren't there during that fitna. I don't know how many of us would pass. I don't know if I would or not. But there'll come a time as well where you'll be asked again to recognize the wali of your time or someone who doesn't deserve the waliyat of your time. We have to be ready for that. The greatest story I have read, my personal opinion of the greatest story I have read, is that of Mus'ab ibn Amir. Or some books say Umair, doesn't matter. His father's irrelevant, Mus'ab is irrelevant to the story. Mus'ab was a kid to very rich parents. Had everything and anything available back then. Okay? If I can make a parallel to today's day and age, you imagine a kid who's 18 years old, walks into the building, everything is designer. From his glasses, to his socks, to his pants, to his shirt, everything. He's got the latest phone, the 6 Plus. Not the 6, the 6 Plus. Brand new car, of course. Hasn't worked a day in his life. Is the only child. Walks in with a chip on his shoulder. Walks in like he owns the place. Walks in into the building. As if he'll say, I can buy anybody here. Very easily. That's how Mus'ab was described in our books. Mus'ab wanted something from Rome and from Iran back then, which were the superpowers of the world. When Mus'ab wanted something, Mus'ab got it. If he wanted one item from Rome, some stories say a drink, a piece of clothing, a food item, he would send a servant who Bajada would go on his camel, travel weeks to Rome, pick up that one piece of item, that whatever Mus'ab wanted, travel back weeks after and present this to Mr. Mus'ab. He was cocky. Egotistical, full of himself. He would ask things one time and he would get those things automatically. When the mission of the Holy Prophet came about, this story is amazing, guys. Mus'ab found himself one day outside the house of Rasulullah. And the Holy Prophet was reciting the Quran. And he was caught, mesmerized. He stood outside that window and just listened and listened and listened. You know, that was a common trait back then. It was common practice. A lot of the enemies and Abu Sufyan's boys would go in the middle of the night and stand outside the house of Rasulullah and listen for his dhikr, or listen for salat, or listen for Quran, because they would get lizzat and pleasure out of it. They would sneak back towards their home and bump into each other and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you can't be here. If you're here and we're here, then the entire mission of Abu Sufyan will be destroyed. Let's vow from tomorrow that we don't do this. If anyone sees us, we're dead." Yeah, no problem. I promise, you promise. Good. The next night, they're all there again. They couldn't stay away. Mus'ab couldn't stay away. Until one day, he approaches the Holy Prophet and says, "Ya Rasulullah," not "Ya Rasulullah," "I've heard that you have proclaimed this idea of Islam. I want you to teach me this Quran the way you recite the Quran. My parents in the audience, my elders in the audience, I love you all, you have my deepest respect. Sometimes, however, when we see a kid walking into our center, he has the funkiest hairstyle that one could ever imagine. He has clothes on that you wouldn't even wear if it's given to you for free. He might have a couple of piercings in places that shouldn't be pierced. He walks in, doesn't say a word, no salam, nothing. No tamiz. And right away we write him off as somebody who is gumrah, off the path, a deviant. What's he doing here? Wrong turn somewhere. Who invited him here? Look at this kid. Thank God my son's not like that. Etc., etc., etc. And before this boy utters a single word, he has been labeled, stamped, as somebody who is not qabile hidayat, who's not worthy of guidance. This Mus'ab approaches the Holy Prophet. Mecca is this big. Everyone knows everyone. The Holy Prophet knew exactly who Mus'ab was. Knew Mus'ab's parents. He comes to Mus'ab. Mus'ab comes to him and says, "Teach me the Quran." Nowhere do we have anywhere in our books. The Holy Prophet says, "Seriously, Mus'ab? You're coming to me? I'm a little bit busy running the world and you want me to teach you? Look at you. You're spoiled. You're a brat. You don't have what it takes to become a Muslim. It requires sacrifice. You know nothing about sacrifice. Requires submission. You don't know anything else. Requires worship. You worship yourself. You're wasting my time. Nowhere, ever, once have I read, at least, a hesitation on the Holy Prophet's time." He brings in Mus'ab under his wing. Trains him, teaches him, preaches to him, washes him, conforms him, molds him, folds him, rips him up, puts him back together. You know who Mus'ab was in history? There were two tribes in a place called Yathrib, the city known before it was called Medina. The two tribes were Khazraj and Aws, as many of you know. They were the two tribes that were arch enemies of each other. And they would go to war for the most ignorant reasons. The head of the Khazraj tribe heard about this Islam thing in Mecca, went towards Mecca, met with the Holy Prophet, said, "I heard that you are introducing this new religion. I come from a system in Yathrib where we are tired of fighting. Tired of burying our dead. I don't want to shed our blood anymore. What is your solution? What can you offer us?" The Prophet is simple: accept Islam. You become Muslim, there are rights, there are rules, there are regulations. There is merit, there is nobility, there is akhlaq, there is ethics, principles, values. Sounded good to him. He says, "I'm going to go back to Yathrib. Introduce this concept of Islam to my tribe and the other tribe as well. but I need you to send me somebody who will represent you in this process. The Prophet of Allah sent Mus'ab. Mus'ab is 18 years old. Remember the haircuts. Remember the fashion, the piercings, the tamiz, the non-qabili hidayat. All of that is out the window. The Prophet didn't label anybody. Sent Mus'ab to Yathrib. Mus'ab converted both tribes to Islam. Mus'ab led the first Salatul Jama'at before the migration in Yathrib. When the Khazraj had went back to Mecca and said, Ya Rasulullah, you have changed our life. You have changed our life. Now do us one more favor. Leave Mecca. These people don't understand your value, disrespect you, spit on your path, throw trash on you, throw feces at you, call you all sorts of names, attempt to kill you. Come to Medina and establish your government in Medina. We would be honored to host you, Ya Rasulullah. The Holy Prophet says, I will not even consider your offer until I get a green light from Mus'ab, who's right now in Yathrib. My brothers and my sisters, the migration, the famous migration from Mecca to Medina that our Islamic calendar is based on was not possible without the written approval of an 18-year-old child given to the Prophet of Allah saying, Prophet, they're good, ready to go. I give you the green lights. Takes the letter and makes his migration towards Medina. Establishes the government of Medina, inside Medina. The name of Yathrib is changed to Madinatul Nabi, the city of Nabi, and then to Medina. If you've seen the message, a beautiful scene of the istiqbal and the welcome of the Holy Prophet. All of that was possible, the empire, the victories of the war, the sending out of letters to different leaders, the establishment of the government, all of that, the conquering of the Arabian Peninsula would not have been possible if he stayed in Mecca. He didn't stay in Mecca because of an 18-year-old who was first written off as someone who's not qabili hidayat. My elders in the audience, let me profess my love for you one more time. Let me tell you I respect you for what you've done, how you are. I honestly do. When I see any young individual disrespect any elder, I become upset. It's hard for you to picture me upset, I know. But you don't want to picture me upset. A few guys challenged me at basketball last night, and they saw that side of me, and they lost sleep. And that was only an hour and a half. And I went easy on them too, can you imagine? Let's be careful before we begin to stamp and label our youth. The potential that exists in our youth is there. It sometimes is up to the elders and the parents and the leaders to extract that potential from them. To pull that potential from them. To put them in the right arena and watch them flourish. The more they want to flourish, sometimes the more they're pushed down. You don't know yet. Don't be bacha ho yaar. You don't know yet. You don't know yet. No, no, not yet. No, no, not yet. You're a child. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says at 15, at 9 years old, you are now responsible for your actions. You'll be held accountable at 9 years old for what you do and what you don't do. 9 years old. 15 years old. held accountable. God sees a 9-year-old sister and a 15-year-old brother as an accountable adult. We see them as kids. Let's go on. Let's go on. Get out of the way. Let's be careful. The entire empire of the Islamic State was built on the youth. That was the Prophet's mission, and there are several other examples. Come to Imam Hussein's mission. Imam Hussein's mission, very famously, several young individuals, people who didn't have armor that would fit them, people whose shoes were too big had to be tied on their feet, people whose swords were too heavy had to be carried 2 heads. People who were in their pre-teen eras, 11, 12 years old, in the heart of their teenage eras, early 20s, mid-20s, late 20s, if that's not enough, a 6-month-old Ali Asghar. Imam Hussein had youth that would cry at the thought of Imam Hussein giving the life of their sons away in the path of Islam and us remaining alive. Imam Hussein had youth on the day of Karbala, on the day of Ashura, where he was asked to describe death sweeter than honey. We had youth on the day of Ashura who would fight to see who would go first in the Maidan of Karbala. Were they a little bit, you know, loose up here? Do they actually believe that me as a 12-year-old could take on 30,000 people? No, they knew that my conclusion, my destiny, was exactly what was going to happen to me. This heart of a youth is a very ajib thing. Sometimes all it sees is right and haq, and nothing can stop it. Sometimes all it sees is a green light, and everyone could be telling you, you're too young, you're too young, you're too young, and you'll say, get out of my way, I'm going through that green light. Why? Because the heart of the youth is not hardened yet. It's soft, it's moldable, it's Play-Doh, like I said a few nights ago. And you can begin to mold it as you wish. And if the right tarbiyat is given, and the right nurture and nature is given, and the right guidance is given, that heart will begin to take form at the very earliest stage of their life. And will set the tone for the rest of their life. We can't say that Ashura could be Ashura without the young individuals, without the Qasims and the Ona Muhammads, without the Ali Akbars, without other individuals. Abu Fazl Abbas was 33 the day of Ashura. Imam Hussein had old companions, he had people in his 90s, no doubt. The heart and the ruh and jan of Ashura were young individuals. You look at right now in this world today. If there's anybody defending the maqam and muqaddasat in Syria, they're young individuals. Any individuals right now who are defending Iraq from Daesh are young individuals. The inqilab of Iran, which is a blueprint for every inqilab in the world today, is on the backbone of the young blood. You've been to Iran, you know they have murals everywhere. Pictures everywhere. Every street named after a Shaheed, all of them are pictures. If you've been to Behisht Zahra, the cemetery beside Imam Khomeini's graveyard, outside of Tehran, there's pictures sometimes on the grave. All of them are young kids. They don't even have a mustache yet or a beard yet. 16, 17. All of that on the heart of the youth. And our imam's mission will be no different. Our imam's mission will be on the backbone of the young individuals. You and I. I'll put myself also with you if you don't mind. That's history. Let's come to present day. Imam Ali alayhi salatu was salam. He says that the one who doesn't understand his qadr will be halak, destroyed. The one who doesn't understand his value will be destroyed. The resilience that the youth have in their life is incredible. Your ability to bounce back sometimes from dangerous waters, from foolish mistakes, from satanic thoughts, from major sins, for you to bounce back and tread the path again that you've left is incredible. Your value in the eyes of Allah, you are the greatest group of Allah. The amount of umid and hope that the Imam of our time and his creator Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in all of you, they don't have in anyone else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the human being to be his khalifa on this earth. Look, the very simple example is that when a CEO leaves the company for 6 months to a year on some sabbatical or some leave, when he goes to choose a replacement or someone who will run the company while he's not there, he won't choose an entry-level individual who just started 2 weeks ago. He will choose that individual who's able to run the company the way I would, or at least close to it, who is sharing with me in my qualities, in my vision, in my effort, in my know-how of the company. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses us, the human being, to run his affairs in this world, he chooses that individual based on the fact that our qualities have the greatest potential to match his qualities. But sometimes when I see you guys and the way you live your life, I want to bang my head against the wall. Do you understand what you are? Do you understand how much you have inside of you? If I pull out a $100 bill right now and I crumple it up, it's still a $100 bill. If I put it on my table and have Nahari, and there's Nahari stains on my bills, like our homework sometimes has, and I go and I pay with that $100 bill, they'll accept it. Even if I rip a corner off of the bill, it'll still be accepted. It could be in a completely destroyed look on the outside. The value inside hasn't changed. It's a very simple example. Sometimes the way you guys play the victim role, the boo-hoo mode, the only me, nobody else mode, everyone else has a great life but me mode, why me, why not them mode, oh my God, you're destroying yourself at the tender age of 16, 18, 21, I can't handle it, and our elders laugh at you, you can't handle it now, wait till you're 46, 56. You don't understand your value. You don't understand how great you are and how great you can be. A little bit of a test of this world and we go running. A little bit of a struggle from this world, we go running. Understand your value. You are the greatest creation of Allah. And within that creation, the youngsters, the youth, are the greatest group in Allah's eyes. He loves nothing more, Hadith says. La uhibbu, he loves nothing more. There's hub and uhib. Hub is love, and uhib is that I love it more than anything else. He loves nothing more than a young individual who is in prostration. And he hates nothing more than an old individual being a habitual sinner. You're surrounded by shaitan. You're pulled by a thousand different ways. Mulana, you have no idea what it's like out there in the public school system. You have no idea what it's like out there in the pressures on social media and in certain groups. You have no idea. God knows. God sees you. To the point where some hadiths actually point to this, that when Allah sees a sincere youth in sujood, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdi. He pulls the angels aside. Come here, look at this. Look at this young individual, surrounded by filth, surrounded by dirt, being pulled by shayateen every which way. And his reaction, her reaction to that is Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdi. You throw all that away for a little bit of a bump in a road. You throw all of it away because your parents won't let you marry the one you love, but I love him, Baba. I can't marry anybody else but him. All that is gone. Our faith is gone. Everything is gone. All of it is gone. Our mothers are so quick to pull the trigger sometimes. My daughter-in-law is 27, 28 years old. Her friends are married. Her sisters are married. And the phone is not ringing anymore for her. Something is wrong. So what do? Take off the hijab. Doll the hair up a little bit. Put some makeup on. Take some pictures. Put it on Facebook and let's pray the phone rings. Sorry, I apologize. It's been 8 days now. You know me, I know you. Let's be frank now. Let's be blunt. The first 5 days, how are you? Good, how are you? Good, how are you? Let's be open now. This is what's going on now. As if we want some shallow guy to look at me and say, yeah, I want this picture to be the rest of my life. And that's the only criteria. Hair flowing in the wind and beautiful blue eyes. And that's our criteria. And we're willing to sell that because I don't want to be unmarried anymore. Because you don't understand your value. You lower yourself to such a point where the shallow of the shallowest of guys, I love you guys by the way, will pick you based on everything that's zahir, not batin. And we have 1,000 hadiths. Ulama come here and say that when you choose a spouse based on beauty and wealth, you won't get either one. Wealth fades away and beauty sags away eventually. But when you choose a spouse based on piety, you get piety, you get beauty, you get wealth as well. Because when someone is on the inside beautiful, her outside appearance glows in your eyes. Hi, hi, hi. Kya baat hai. If I'm wrong, tell me. I have a sisters only Q&A. I brought my bulletproof vest today. I'm ready. Tell me if I'm wrong. I've been around communities to know well enough that when we don't get what we want, the first thing that we zibha is our deen. I'm too extreme. Let's trim the beard a little bit, Malana. It's there somewhere. Trust me, it's there. Malana, if I have a thick beard, they don't like these Talibani Shia Muslims. Or the Wahashi Shias, right? Wahhabi Shias, now Wahashi. These are new terms, mashallah. Get with the times. You guys should know these terms by now. If I know them, you should know them. Yeah. So what do we do? Just to fit the right job, the right spouse, the right family, then zibha the deen. You don't understand your value. Don't give up these principles. Say, this is who I am. You want to marry me? You want to hire me? You want to be my friend? This is who I am. Deal with it. I'm not here to be changed. Don't conform. Don't concede. Have a little bit of pride in your identity. This idea of an apologetic boo-hoo, I'm sorry. My name's not Muhammad. I'm Mo from now on. I'm not Sayyid. I'm Sid from now on. Why? For what reason? The one thing that you guys lack as youngsters is Islamic identity. Understand who you are and have pride for who you are. We're losing that right now. We're selling it out for 2 days worth of this dunya. I ask you, my youngsters, please, you are the most beautiful group in Allah's eyes. Nobody is more beautiful than you guys. Nobody has the eyes and the heart of God like you do. If there is one group that Allah loves to love, it's you, the youngsters. Whether you are 10 in this audience, whether you are 8 in this audience, or 28, or in between, doesn't matter. Or 38, it doesn't matter. sell that out so quickly. Don't become a deficient, apologetic Muslim. How do we do that? Let's discuss this. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. First of all, number one, very basic. Have a little bit of certainty in your Lord. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Know that He loves you more than anything else. When He's asked by one of our prophets, Ya Allah, do I yell for you because you're far from me? Or do I whisper to you because you're close to me? He says, your hablun warid is further from you than I am. Your jugular vein is far from you. I'm close to you. We push him aside, right? We ignore him. When things are good, God who? When things are bad, God please. And he's always there to come running. Always there to come running. The hadith I mentioned last weekend at someone's house, I'll mention here as well. And specifically for my youth and my young individuals. And I ask my parents in the audience, please, build this trust inside of your child. Build this sense of identity inside of your child. If you see your child selling out the values of their deen, tell them, remind them of who they are. Yeah, there's a fine line between, you know, somebody who has a pop collar and an outwardly chest. I'm not saying to be egotistical. I'm saying to know your value. Understand what's going on here. The hadith says what? That when a young individual asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a dua, I'm on a jot. Oh Allah, please I ask you. I'm stuck. What do I do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs the angels to delay the response of that dua. I haven't heard her voice in a very long time. She hasn't called me in a very long time. And I know that the moment that I fulfill this dua or send some response to her, she'll be gone. I won't hear back from her until she needs me again. I know that if I answer his dua, he's gone. Because so long as things are pretty and well, he forgets about me. The hadith says that, oh Allah, I want to praise you in difficulty the same way I should praise you in blessings as well. Number one is certainty. How do you build certainty? You submit. Al-Islam huwa al-Taslim, wal-Taslim huwa al-Yaqeen. Very long hadith by Amir al-Mu'mineen. I'll end with this. Shabi al-Ba'in, there's some Masai to recite. I'll end in 2 minutes and then go towards Masai. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Amir al-Mu'mineen says Islam is submission and then submission is certainty. This point is crucial. Please follow me, my young individuals. Please follow me. In that order, if we want to build certainty, we must submit first and then we must build certainty. The problem today is this, that the youth today, the young individuals today, they have to be convinced of anything before they do it. Give me dalil, give me proof, Malana. Don't tell me to do something, tell me why I'm doing it. And if I accept your proof, I'll do it. I remember I had a discussion with a youth in a different community. Remember, I don't talk about you guys to you guys. He had a certain, you know, he couldn't understand a certain concept. I kid you not, we spent 3-4 hours talking about this. Whatever I could give him, I gave him. Quranic ayat, Sunnah of the Ahlul Bayt, ahadith, traditions, Aql, logic, reasoning, everything. After that, my lips were dry, everything. I mean, I was done. And then he says, okay, Imran, I'll think about it. If it makes sense to me, I'll do it. Sometimes the amount of ghurur that sometimes you youth have when it comes to Islamic principles, the amount of conceit and ego that you have, that you have to be convinced that this is going to be the right thing to do, then I'll do it.
Subhanallah.
Right? Like your limited reasoning is supposed to somehow understand the unlimited intellect of God. And until you convince me, I won't do it. So convince me. This idea of blind faith, I'm not a hypocrite, Malana. I don't just follow blindly, Malana. I'm not like my elders where I just accept whatever's told to me, God forbid. No. I want proper proof. I want it properly presented to me. If I'm not convinced, I'm sorry, no go, I'm not going to do it. Amir al-Mu'minin says that certainty sometimes is in submission. Sometimes you submit to Allah. In that submission, the doors of certainty open.
Subhanallah. Subhanallah, subhanallah.
Sometimes after the act of submission, there comes this wahi of certainty down upon you that you won't get unless you submit. If you want to know the beauty of sujood, you can read about it all you want, but you won't truly accept the beauty of sujood until you actually prostrate itself.
Subhanallah.
I ask you, my youth, cut the conceit in half. Lower the ego a little bit. You have a limited understanding. And sometimes part of the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt cannot be found up here, but can be found in here. You don't need to be completely convinced sometimes. It's enough to know that God told you to do it, so I'll do it. There is some khair in this for sure. If I don't understand now, maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years from now, I'll understand it. Those of my youth who are in your mid-20s, late-20s, ask yourself, when you were 15, 16 years old, you did certain acts out of the fact that you were told to do it. Now when you do it, it might start to make sense why I'm doing it.
Subhanallah, subhanallah.
That only comes because you continue to submit and submit and submit, and God gifted you with certainty. When Amir al-Mu'minin says that you can lift the veils of this world, this certainty of mine won't change. You can show me barzakh, show me jannah, show me jahannam in front of my naked eyes. Don't think for a moment now all of a sudden I'm like, oh, that makes sense now. Let's submit. No, I've submitted a long time ago.
Subhanallah.
My certainty won't change. Is this blind, hypocritical faith? God forbid, no. When you enter the world of Allah, of course, there has to be some aqli reason. That's why taqleed is haram when it comes to the usul of the deen. You can't believe in Allah because your marja says so. You have to believe in Allah because it makes sense to you up here. But once you enter the realm of la ilaha illallah, at that moment, it's pure submission. If Allah gifts you and grants you yaqeen, fantastic, so be it. But this idea, then prove it to me first, and then I'll submit. Who are you, with all due respect? You submit first, yaqeen will come later. So in order to combat this feeling of stress, you know the biggest word we have nowadays? Oh, he has anxiety, Milana. He's a 9-year-old child. He's been diagnosed as someone who's anxious. So he's on medication. He's 9 years old. Or Milana, you know, she's 16. She's on antidepressants at 16 years old. The highest selling drug in your country is Prozac. So quick to give that nuskhe, that prescription, that no. Those are all symptoms of someone who is depressed. And they scared the parent that if she continues this way, she'll end up being suicidal. And we think, oh my God. And the deen has no response for that, right? The deen doesn't even attempt to understand who the hopeless are and what that solution is. The sin that is the greatest in the eyes of Allah after shirk is hopelessness. You don't have despair. You don't have hopelessness when you belong to Allah's kingdom. If Allah gives you anything, it gives you hope for a better tomorrow. But I beg you, please, let's cut the victim role in half. Let's understand that you are the greatest, most beloved nation of Allah. What you can do, nobody can do. And the deen right now needs you more than ever. The imam right now is hoping that this process of his zuhur will speed up through your heart. Answer the call of your imam. Begin to work for the imam. Forget this idea of apologetic natures. Forget this idea of an inferior complex. Focus on your identity. Know that you are the best of the best. Now just show it in your amal. And watch, you'll begin to fly towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Shabi Arba'in. Million people right now are in Karbala. If the day of Ashura was the day of the separation of Zainab and Hussein, then Arba'in was the day of the reconciliation of Zainab and Hussein. Bibi Zainab is known as Ummul Masaib. That of all the musibah that we have in this world, she is the mother of that musibah. On the day of Ashura, we hear a 15 to 20 minute masaib of Imam Hussein Shahadat. Our heart breaks into pieces. We sometimes ask the khatib and the dhakir and the alim to stop, that's enough. And this is based on what we're hearing. Bibi Zainab saw far more than what we've heard. I would say 10 to 20% of the musibat on the day of Ashura we have heard of. What she saw, how she stood there and watched it, only she knows. When Imam Hussein left Medina, he first went to the grave of Rasulullah. And they say that he went to the grave of Rasulullah like a soldier with a mission. Saying, Nana, your deen has altered itself. Your deen has changed itself. Your people have deviated off of the path that you laid down for them, Nana. But don't worry, Nana, your Hussein is still here. Don't worry, Nana, I'm going now to reform your ummah, to save your deen. I'm going with the courage that you had, the resolve that you had, the perseverance that you had. But when Imam Hussein went to the grave of his mother, Fatima, if he went to the grave of Rasulullah as a soldier about to enter a war, he went towards the grave of his mother as a child stumbling towards his mother. If you've ever seen a child who hasn't seen his mother in a very long time, the moment the mother enters the room, the child sometimes runs so fast that he stumbles over his own feet, gets up and runs faster. Imam Hussein's journey towards his mother's grave was like that. He was stumbling towards her grave, falls on her grave, and says, Amma, I'm leaving for Karbala now. Ahmad, is nobody with me? If I could, I would ask you to take me inside with you, Ahmad. This is my alvida now. This is my khudaf, is he now to you? But every step of the way, if ever there was a moment where Imam Hussein felt like he was all by himself, all alone, Zainab would step forward and say, Bhaiya, your Zainab is still here. When that infamous moment came where Imam Hussein and Asr Ashur, ready to go inside the Maidan of Karbala, stood there and looked to his left and looked to his right and called out to his soldiers, oh my valiant warriors, oh Habib, oh Muslim, oh Ali Akbar, oh Qasim, oh Muhammad, oh my Abbas, you're sleeping and your Mullah is calling you. There was no one there to mount his horse. He stood there by himself. Hal min nasrin yansurana. And when he thought there was nobody there, Bibi Zainab comes out of the khayma and says, Bhaiya, if there's no one there to mount you on the horse, I am here to mount you on the horse. Zainab, I'll tell you this. You were there to mount your brother on the horse. There'll come a time where you also have to mount that horse that goes towards Kufa and Sham, and you'll look towards Furat and say, Abbas, how can it be that your sister Zainab is standing here and you're not here to mount me on the horse? They say Bibi Zainab stood forward and leaned her knee out. Imam Hussein stepped on the knee of Bibi Zainab and mounted the horse. Bibi Zainab, my salams to you. Your knee was the one that mounted the horse, that mounted Imam Hussein onto the horse. This was the same Zainab when the tents were on fire. Tonight we send our salams to Bibi Zainab and nobody else. Tomorrow, inshallah, we'll read the Maqtal of Arba'een, inshallah. But tonight it's enough to know that what halat, in what state, Bibi Zainab now has begun her journey back to Karbala. Ashami Ghariban, the tents are on fire. All the children are running from one tent to another, one tent to another. When all the tents were on fire, the last tent was beginning to get on fire. One Ravi narrates, I saw the daughter of Ali approach one tent and back away. Approach one tent and back away. Almost as if to say, there's something in there that is of value. I don't know how to go inside and get it. Then I saw her enter the khayma of Bimari Karbala, Imam Sajjad, and literally pick up Imam Sajjad on her back. And from a burnt tent, the daughter of Ali picked up Imamat and came outside of that khayma. And then she turns to the Karbala and says, Bhaiya Hussein, when Ali Akbar died, you asked the small kids of the Bani Hashim to come help you carry his lash back to the khayma. Look at your Zainab, all by myself, I'm carrying Sajjad out of the khayma. A thousand salams to you, Zainab, tonight. You carried Imamat from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham. A thousand salams to you. When everybody was scattered on Shami Ghariba, when they lost so many kids, there was one amanat of Imam Hussein that was missing. And Imam Hussein gave instructions to Zainab, saying, Zainab, after me, you have to carry this mission forward. What my blood could not achieve, you will achieve in your words, inshallah. When he said nothing else, he said, all I ask for you is to take care of my four-year-old Sakina. And this amanat I'll talk about tomorrow night, inshallah. It's enough to know when the cries of Sakina happened in the Zindan of Sham, she would take it upon herself, Bibi Zainab, to make sure that Sakina was okay. Sajjad, go see if Sakina was okay. Rabab, go see if Sakina was okay. Hussein left on a manat for me. My bhaiya, I don't want to disappoint. But when the head of Imam Hussein was brought to Sakina, and it was time for Fajr, she wouldn't wake up anybody. She would wake up Sakina. Time for Fajr. There's no sound coming from the Zindan of Sakina. Zainab says, Sajjad, maybe she got so tired from crying that she fell asleep. Understand, Ummul Masaib? It's not an easy laqab. Nobody else in history has called Ummul Masaib. What didn't Bibi Zainab go through? These are a few examples. Sajjad, go wake up Sakina for Fajr. I called her several times. She won't answer. Imam Sajjad goes inside the Zindan of Sakina. Those of my mothers and my fathers who have young children in your house. Imam Sajjad walks into that Zindan. Lying there is Sakina clutching the head of Hussein. Imam Sajjad says, Sakina, it's time to wake up. Sakina, it's time to wake up. When he kneels down and begins to shake the shoulders of Sakina, he realizes that she's not breathing anymore. Puppy Amma, Sakina is not alive anymore. Look at Zainab's reaction. Zainab goes and says, Sajjad, give me Sakina. Let me hold her. Let me kiss her. You dig the grave right here. And Zainab stood there and watched the amanat of her paya Hussein be buried in that Zindan with those clothes. My salams to you, Zainab. When Yazid says to Zainab, you're free now to go. Imam Sajjad says, Puppy Amma, let's get this qafla ready. Everybody is ready. There's one person missing. Bibi Zainab is looking around. She can't see her. She calls out to her, Rabab, it's time to go back now. Rabab, we have our azadi, Rabab. Let's go, Rabab. Where is Rabab? Rabab is sitting there at the grave of Sakina. Sakina, you always used to ask me, when you saw these birds, that mama, these birds are going home. When will we go home, mama? Sakina, wake up from your sleep, Sakina. We're going home now. Bibi Zainab picks her up and says, Rabab, let's go. The same Rabab, when this qafla reaches the grave of Aba Abdullah on the day of Arba'een, Bibi Zainab again says, Rabab, we're going to Medina. Let's go back home. She says, Zainab, who do I go back to? All I brought with me from Medina was a six-month-old Ali Asghar, a four-year-old Sakina, my husband Hussein. I left Hussein here. I left Ali Asghar there. My Sakina is in the Zindan of Sham. You tell me to go back home. Where do I go? Bibi Zainab picks her up, says, Rabab, let's go. Your Zainab is still here. Salams to you, Ummul Masaib. What didn't you see? The heart of Ali, the courage of Ali, you displayed. And you kept your promise to Hussein that you took that mission from the day of Ashura until the end. So ya'lamu alladhina zalamu. Ayyamul qalibin yanqalibun. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Maqtame Hussein, ya Hussein.
Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Y'all the same. Sisters, if you want a reminder after the matam, inshallah, will be a 20-minute question answer for the sisters up here. Y'all the same.
Y'all the same.